This morning's scripture comes from the Old Testament, Psalm number 90, verses 1 through 6 and 13 through 17. The Bible has two subtitles for this verse. The first, God's Eternity and Human's Frailty, and a prayer of Moses, man of God. And I like the prayer of Moses, man of God part, because it talks about the Lord being our dwelling place. And for someone who had no dwelling place for years, that would be Moses, man of God. Listen for the word of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you were God. You turn us back to dust and say, turn back, you mortals. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. You sweep them away. They are like a dream, like a grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening, it fades and withers. Turn, O Lord, how long? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love so that we may rejoice and be glad in all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be manifest to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and prosper for us the work of our hands. Oh, prosper the work of our hands. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
It's good to be with you this morning, and I want to say a special word of thank you to the choir. I didn't know what they were singing today. Somehow, no one in my household mentioned the name of the song. But it's just interesting to me, and might be to you, that that was one of the songs sung at our wedding. And so is the song that's going to follow the sermon. So, like, we're having a 52-year deja vu. Thank you. Let us pray. Gracious God, give us humble, teachable, and obedient hearts that we might receive what you have revealed, that we might do what you have commanded. Amen. The Jewish Talmud has a story about a religious seeker who went to Jerusalem to seek the wisdom of that city's holiest teachers. He was directed to two Jewish law masters, each of whom was widely respected for his intellect and insight. The seeker went to the first teacher and said this, "Tell me the truth of your religion while I stand on one foot and I will convert." The teacher scoffed at the man's insolence, the story goes, and sent him away. The master then turned to his disciples and said, "Imagine that, seeking the truth only as long as you can stand on one foot. It takes a lifetime of study and searching to find the truth, and even then our knowledge is incomplete." So the seeker went away disappointed. But then he took his challenge to the other respected law master, whose name was Hillel. "Tell me the truth of your religion while I stand on one foot," he said. And Hillel replied, "Very well, that which is hateful and reprehensible to you, do not do to another. Astonished, this would-be convert confessed his faith on the spot and vowed to live by this very basic principle. It's the mark of a good teacher to be able to communicate profound truth in simple, understandable terms. And Jesus was a great teacher. Today's lesson from the Gospel according to Matthew is a case in point. It takes us to a day toward the end of Jesus' ministry when a group of Jewish religious leaders known as Pharisees were questioning him. They had heard that he had been debating other religious authorities, and so they felt like they too should check him out. They wanted to know whether this upstart preacher, teacher, rabbi, who was attracting so many followers, was legitimate, whether his beliefs were in line with their own. And so here's what we read about that encounter in our scripture for the morning from the 22nd chapter of Matthew, verses 34 to 40. When the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." In answering his questioners, Jesus went straight to the Hebrew scriptures. He quoted a text from the book of Deuteronomy, a prayer known as the Shema, in the first part of his answer, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." That text, then and now, stood at the heart of the Jewish faith. By quoting the Shema, Jesus would have sounded quite orthodox to the Pharisees. But he went further than his questioners would have expected in the second part of his answer. He quoted another Hebrew text, this one from the book of Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." In both instances, Jesus' words were not new. They came right out of the Hebrew Bible. But what he did with them was a first. He joined these commandments, making explicit the connection between loving God and loving neighbor. When I was a child in Sunday school, I learned a little chorus. No, I'm not going to sing it for you. But maybe some of you learned this as well. It's about love, love, love. Because God loves us, we love each other. Father, mother, sister, brother. Everybody sing and shout, because that's what it's all about. It's about love, love, love. That's what Jesus taught. That's what I learned as a child. That's what I want to believe. That's probably what you want to believe as well. It's about love, love, love. So how is it that these days the church has become known for so many things other than love? A couple years ago, I conducted a research project to explore the experiences of folks from many different Christian traditions who have left the church, presumably for good. The results of that study mirrored those of other researchers, and they demonstrate that for many people, love is not the thing they think of or experienced as part of the church community. How do they see the church now that they're looking in from the outside? Here are the words that came up when people described the church. Intolerant, judgmental, exclusionary, political, divisive, irrelevant, detached from the real needs of the community. Is it any surprise then that less than 50% of the United States population now belong to a church? Or that the Presbyterian Church in the USA, our own denomination, has lost nearly 2/3 of its members in the last 40 years? Or that at least 30% of Americans say they have little or no confidence in the church? Something needs to change. The late Phyllis Tickle, a scholar of religion, suggested in her book, The Great Emergence, that every 500 years or so, Christianity undergoes a reformation. She traced church history from the church councils that codified Christian belief around the year 500 to the split between the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox churches 500 years after that, to the Reformation with which we are most familiar, the Protestant Reformation, which occurred 500 years later. In each case, Christianity re-examined itself, discarding old forms and establishing new ways of proclaiming the good news of the gospel. And so here we are in 2023, with churches struggling and with folks like us wondering what the future of Christianity will look like. Will church attendance continue to decline? Will churches continue to close? Will mega churches continue to exist, or will house churches become the norm? Will church participation even continue to be a priority for those who walk in the way and in the spirit of Jesus? I don't know. You don't know. But I think Tickle was right. Today, 500 years after Martin Luther took a stand that ushered in the Protestant Reformation, it seems as though another Reformation may be in the offing. Perhaps we're standing on the brink of a Reformation of love. When we take Jesus seriously, when we take him at his word, we who claim to be his followers don't really have a choice but to ground our lives in love. Love for God, love for our neighbors, all of them. This is indeed the most important commandment. Everything else that we believe and everything else that we do needs to be aligned with the commandment to love. But that can be quite a challenge. Because as much as we talk about loving people, people in the church and people in our families, people in our apartment building, people on our street, people at work, people whose political views differ from our own, neighbors from another state or another country, as much as we talk about it, it's not that easy. This kind of love is not a simple matter of feeling all warm and fuzzy toward others. Feelings come and go. Rather, this kind of loving is about treating all those around you as you yourself would want to be treated, with compassion and kindness and mercy. It's about being members of one family, the human family, and acting in love toward everyone without limits. And this kind of love is defiant love, love that stands up to powers of hate and division all around us. The kind of defiant love that led Jesus to die on a Roman cross. Now, all this talk about love can seem a little bit naive, I know that. It can be hard to imagine how our living in love, right here, right now, right where we're planted, can transform a world such as the one that we live in. A world where wars in the Middle East and in Ukraine and in Somalia and in so many other places that don't even make it onto the evening news take precious lives every single hour of every single day. A world where children go to bed hungry and awaken to gunfire, not just across the globe, but right here in Columbus. A world where skin color shapes both status and opportunities. A world where politicians seem more concerned about their own futures than about those of the people they were elected to serve. Those of us of a certain age remember Burt Bacharach singing, "What the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing that there's just too little of." And we know deep down that that is still true. Even with all the churches in our world, in our nation, right here in Westerville, there's still too little love. But maybe, just maybe, we are standing on the brink of another reformation. Can you imagine a world where churches are thought of as fountains of love? Not places of exclusion, but of inclusion. Not of judgment, but of welcome. Not of division, but of unity. Not of detachment and irrelevance, but of connection. A world where followers of Jesus, those who participate in the church, as well as the increasing number who do not, live in radical love for God and neighbor. The church may indeed be on the threshold of a new reformation, a reformation not shaped by theological debate, but by what Jesus said was the most important thing of all: loving the Lord our God with all our hearts and souls and minds, and our neighbors as ourselves. When we think about the future of the church, it's natural for us to think about the forms we have known and with which we are comfortable. Churches with buildings and members and worship services, Sunday school and youth groups and fellowship opportunities and mission projects. That's how most of us have experienced church in the past. Those are aspects of church that have nurtured us and helped us grow in our life of faith. And so we often start there when we try to think about the future. We try to figure out how to increase membership and attendance at events, how to get young families engaged in the kind of programs our own families enjoyed years ago. We try to figure out which programs to build on and which to discontinue. But I wonder if that's the wrong place to start. I wonder what the church of the future would look like if we began instead by focusing on the greatest commandment of all: love God, love your neighbor as yourself. If we do that, seeking places where God's love and ours is so desperately needed, then the structure of our life together as a church will follow, perhaps in ways with which we are familiar, maybe in ways we've never even imagined. If we do that, we may indeed be reformed. We don't know what the church of the future will look like. Here's what we do know. We know what today looks like. We know that we're called to love God with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So let's do that as individuals, as families, as a church. We can't do everything, but we can do something. I conclude with these words from the poet John Rodel. I can't make the world be peaceful. I can't stall tanks from rolling down roads. I can't prevent children from having to hide in bunkers. I can't convince the news to stop turning war into a video game. I can't silence the sound of bombs tearing neighborhoods apart. I can't turn a guided missile into a bouquet of flowers. I can't make a warmonger have an ounce of empathy. I can't convince diplomats to quit playing truth or dare. I can't deflect a sniper's bullet from turning a wife into a widow. I can't stave off a schoolyard being reduced to ash and rubble. I can't do any of that. The only thing I can do is to love the next person I encounter without any conditions or strings. To love my neighbor so fearlessly that it starts a ripple that stretches from one horizon to the next. I can't force peace on the world, but I can become a force of peace in the world. Because sometimes all it takes is a single lit candle in the darkness to start a movement. O Spirit, let me be a candle of comfort in the world. Let me burn with peace and love. Amen.